to the principles of spirituality.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman,
and my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and my dear young people. Well, this is a slightly different subject, isn't it, for the course of this weekend, and yet a terribly important one, because it's a subject that we think is under attack in the Brotherhood, on every side, on every hand. Certainly in every part of the ecclesial world that I've been to, there are moves afoot to change the style and the nature of the hymns that we sing and of the music that we involve ourselves in for purposes of the worship of the Father in heaven. And some of those changes might in fact be good. In fact, from my own point of view, I've been involved for a number of years now in taking the choir at one of the New Zealand Bible schools. And during that time we've sung all sorts of different things, all sorts of different songs. And so there's room, isn't there, for exploration in the matters of those spiritual melodies with which we can lift up our voices in praise to the Father. But maybe not all the trends are good. Maybe not all the developments are good, and so maybe it's a good idea, and I think that's what this weekend is all about, is to perhaps take a step back and to say, well, perhaps we need to say to ourselves, what is good and what's bad? And what are good things in the way of trends, and what are perhaps trends that are not so healthy, so that we're aware of where things might or might not be headed. And I think there's a vital key to all of this that really is a good starting position for everything that we look at on this subject. I'm going to show you an editorial that was written in the Christadelphian by Brother Michael Ashton in 1992. This is just an extract from what was really, I think, a very significant editorial, and basically he had this to say. And I want you to notice these words carefully, because to me they actually bring out a very important key with regard to the principles of the worship of the Father. So this is what this particular editorial said. He said, music is not praise. Actually, now that's quite an important phrase all by itself. Did you notice that? Music is not praise, though it can be involved with it and enhance it. Essentially, praise is the outward expression of inward conviction. Those temple servants who played on instruments prophesied according to the order of the king, says the first of Chronicles 25 and verse 2. The music was thus a vehicle, and only a vehicle, for the speaking forth of God's truth. It was never to be an end in itself. The same idea is conveyed by the Apostle Paul's advice to the Colossian ecclesia: let the word of Christ dwell richly within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Most of you will know, by the way, that our hymn book is based on that principle, isn't it, in Ephesians. We start with the psalms, and then we progress to the hymns, and finally we have the spiritual songs. And they're found in that order in our hymn book, after the basis of what Ephesians and Colossians says here. And then the last paragraph says, significantly, the Lord God has not seen fit to preserve for us the music used by the psalmists. Only the words have come down to us through the inspired, or through the work of the inspired writers. The message must therefore be more important than the music. Now that's a terribly interesting thought, that the message is obviously to be counted as more important than the music, because we haven't been given the music. The music's gone. The music's lost. Whatever it is that David set down, however it was that David's instruments were played, we do not know what it sounded like. But we do know what David wrote. We do know what the words of worship were. We do know what the spiritual thoughts were. Now, I believe that what is established here is a foundation stone for the development of all spiritual melody that is to be acceptable in the eyes of God. That first and foremost, the particular sound that God is listening for, waiting for, wanting to hear, is the striking of the strings of our hearts. You'll remember that phrase in Ephesians 5, singing and making melody to the Lord in your hearts. And many of you will know that in the Greek the word is psallo. It means to twitch or to twang, by implication to play a stringed instrument. And so Rotherhams translates the phrase in Ephesians, singing and striking the strings of your heart. Now you see, that's a terribly interesting thing, because see, what that tells me is this, that if I'm singing a hymn, brothers and sisters, but my heart is not really engaged, and the words that I sing are meaningless, then in fact, from the Father's point of view, he actually hears no sound at all. That the only sound that God is waiting for is the striking of the strings of our heart. That our heart rings to the tune of some spiritual thought or some scriptural expression. And that if our heart is not struck and the strings don't resonate, don't reverberate to the thoughts of the hymn, then in fact we make no sound at all, irrespective of the fact that our mouth is opened and that the voice sings. Funny thing, isn't it? To think that there could be a whole congregation, brothers and sisters, all singing at the top of their voices and God may hear no sound. Have you thought about that? That's the only sound that he really wants to hear. His hearts that ring in tune with certain spiritual thoughts that have been conveyed to the mind. So we may take up a psalm of David and sing it according to music that's absolutely different to what the sweet psalmist of Israel set it to in the first place, but our hearts may ring in tune with the same thoughts. And our voices may be lifted up in such a way that the Father hears the same sound as was heard in the days of the temple in ancient times. So the principle here isn't there. That whatever we do in praise must be the echo of our heart, and the echo of the heart can only respond to scriptural thoughts and to spiritual ideas. And if they're not there, or we don't see them, then our singing is in vain. Now, let me put that to you another way, in terms of just summarising the trend here. You know, before I do that, I should talk about trends. You know, I'm passionate about trends. There are so many things in life where if you looked at any one thing in isolation, you might say, well, there's nothing wrong with that. And there might be nothing wrong with that, but, you know, everything in life we need to consider in the context of trends. Let me give you an example entirely unrelated to music. I don't know what it's like over here, because I don't live in Australia or in Melbourne, but certainly in Christchurch, New Zealand, there's been a trend for some time now in terms of clothing to what we call scrunge or scruff. The object being to look as dilapidated as possible. If one wears a dress at all, it must look scrunched up as if it had just come out of the wringer. The latest hairstyle for both male and female is that you look as if you've been dragged through a hedge backwards. If one is wearing a blouse, it ought to be crushed, preferably hanging out. There's a whole look that's said that this is the scruffy look. It's called casual, and it's one of the in things, is to be casual. Now, if I was to put up on a whiteboard for you just this thought, and remember this is entirely unrelated to music, but it illustrates the principle, you see. Imagine that we were to put up on a whiteboard there just the word casual in the middle, and we're to brainstorm the word casual. What would we imagine in terms of what ideas does that convey in terms of what's going on in the world today? Think about the word casual. Well, we would think of, well, casual attitudes. Yes, casual attitudes to what? Well, it could be a casual spirit towards dedication, towards commitment, towards striving for something worthwhile. That there's a casual spirit in the air now amongst the growing generation. There's not that same drive or commitment to certain things. What about casualness in terms of respect? Would you say the world's more casual in terms of respect these days? Oh, yes, I think so. Terrible thing, you know, growing old, because I remember I was only a young lad just the other day, and now I frown on my son because I think at times he's not quite respectful enough. And I think there's been a change, you see. And no doubt our parents all thought the same thing too, by the way, when we grew up. But we feel there's been a change in the principle of respect in society, and that society's more casual towards respect now. What about physical relationships? Is there a more casual approach to those? What about relationships before marriage? What about upholding principles such as virtue and honesty? Is the world more casual about that today? Yes. What about morals in general? Isn't there a prevailing principle that says that anything's right as long as you don't get caught? It's only wrong if you get caught. Isn't there a more casual approach to ethics to that? You see, you take the word casual and you suddenly find that you can explode it out into a whole trend in society. Now take casual clothing. Do you want to be part of that trend? Or do you want to stand aside for it? Because you suddenly realise that you can't just look at casual clothing in isolation. It's all part of a much bigger picture of the world heading off down a certain line. And we don't want to be part of that line. We want to stand aside from that, do we not? And what seems to be an innocent question at the start, well, what's wrong with this particular clothing, of course, is all the wrong way expressed, isn't it? It should be what's right with it, what's right about it, what's good about it, and the answer is, well, nothing much, because it's all part of a bigger trend where the world's gone mad towards being casual. Well, I think it's the same thing in music. You see, I think there's lots of things in music that are harmless enough in themselves, but we've got to watch the trends. Now here's what I think has been the largest single trend in spiritual music. I want you to read this carefully. It follows on from the previous editorial in a sense. It's not from the same article, but it captures the idea. You see, the biblical idea of worship is where the emphasis falls on the words, not the music. The thoughts and ideas expressed are crucial, and the music is an adjunct to infuse the words with feeling and power. The emphasis of the words, in turn, falls on the noblest ideals and the deepest truths found in the Holy Writ. Where thought and sound thus combine, the effect is to quicken heart and mind to the exhilaration of true worship of the Deity. Now you see, I think that's the heritage of spiritual melody that we have from biblical times. Now the great focus of worship in biblical times was the expression of the thoughts, and music was then added to those thoughts to lift them and infuse them with emotion. But in that order. Now modern gospel music is fundamentally a corruption of the Bible principle, because here the emphasis falls on the music, not the words. That being so, the essential elements are melody, rhythm, and beat, whilst the words become subservient to the music itself. Feeling is a matter of heart, not mind. The words themselves, whilst not necessarily untrue, are often shallow, repetitious, banal, and disturbingly empty of hearty and vigorous declaration of doctrines which form the very foundation of our love for God. And betwixt those two, brothers and sisters, and young people, there lies a great gulf. Because they're moved by two quite different operating principles. The one says the words are paramount and the music helps. The other says the music is important and let's have some words as well. And you see, that's actually an enormous change when you think about it. You see, it's a trend in an entirely different direction in terms of the focus. You see, the Deity is always delighted in those who understand divine principles. But we live in a world today where much that passes for religious worship isn't really based upon a clear and a proper understanding of divine principles. It's not based on that. It's based on the feelings of the heart, irrespective of divine principle. Got to be careful in terms, therefore, of possible trends. I want you to come to the first of Chronicles, chapter 16. Even though just this, in terms of the principles of worship that were organized in the days of David. We're told in the first of Chronicles 16 and verse 4, and he, David, appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the ark of Yahweh and to record and to thank and to praise Yahweh Elohim of Israel, Asaph the chief. And so Asaph was put in charge of this particular matter. And we're told there at the end of the verse, and Jeiel with psalteries and with harps, but Asaph made a sound with cymbals, Benaiah also and Jahaziel the priests with trumpets continually before the ark of the covenant of God. You notice that how many instruments of music here that are found in the matter of David's system of worship? As my son once said when he was a little boy and we were doing the readings, what was the musical instruments of David? He said, I know, Dad, the harp and the pastry. But it wasn't actually the psaltery, isn't it? The psaltery and the harp and the cymbal and the trumpet. You notice that? Those four instruments. Okay, now come and have a look at the 25th chapter and notice this as well. In the first of Chronicles 25, we're told in verse 1, so here it is again, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, and with cymbals. So here we've got the same musical instruments again, you see, verse 6, all these were under the hands of their father for song in the house of Yahweh with cymbals and psalteries and harps, although we know that certain priests played the trumpets as well. So much so that if you come to the second of Chronicles and chapter 29, we come to the revival of the system of worship in the days of Hezekiah, much later on. And why? We notice that this is what it says in the days that Hezekiah revives the system of worship that David had established. It says this, verse 25, 2 Chronicles 29, he set the Levites in the house of Yahweh with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer. Verse 26, and the Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. And when the burnt offering began, verse 27, the song of Yahweh began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. What might those instruments be? Verse 27, the answer is the harp and the cymbal and the psaltery. Now, by the way, what's the harp? It's a stringed instrument. What's the psaltery? What was a psaltery, by the way? String, wind, or percussion? Any thoughts on that? We have a vote for percussion. Bagpipe? You think it was a bagpipe? A psaltery? I heard strings. There's obviously some difference of a bit. Right, for homework, you've got to find out what exactly the psaltery was. What was the trumpet? Well, that's easy enough. That's wind. Simple cymbal was percussion. So there's a range of string and wind and percussion in the four instruments that David sanctified for use in the system of temple worship. Now, what's interesting about that is this, brothers and sisters. Can you think of any other items of musical instrument in the Bible? Already mentioned. So we've got four. We've got harp, the psaltery, the cymbal, and the trumpet. These were used by David, and they're used again by Hezekiah here in accordance with David's commandments. None other are mentioned. Not for the worship of the temple. Can you think of any other musical instruments that the Bible mentions? Dulcimer, timbrel, sackbut, drum, yes, I'll take drum. Tablet, which is the same Hebrew word as timbrel, yes. Voice, well, that's a sneaky one, but yes, I'll accept that. Probably not so much. Cornet, pipe, viol. There are actually lots of other instruments. You know, there are other percussion instruments, and other woodwind instruments, and other stringed instruments. The Bible mentions at least one of every other sort of instrument, but they're not found in the system of worship. Any thoughts why? They weren't appropriate. That's an interesting answer. And I think that that's that's certainly correct. For some reason, David ordained certain instruments that were to be used and certain others that were not to be used, but the question is, why were the others not to be used? And we're not told why. But I think that we can postulate why, because obviously it was deemed by David that these ones would be used for the system of temple worship, and for some reason these were withheld. And the reason that Brother Ashton suggested was that they were withheld because they were instruments of pagan music, famous and known in terms of their association with pagan music, and that therefore certain instruments were sanctified by David for the system of temple worship that over time became known as the temple instruments, perhaps used ultimately for nothing else. Not that the other instruments either couldn't or wouldn't be used for praise, but not in the temple system of things. So there were two things. Sacred music was different to secular music. I want you to take note of that, because we're going to come back to that later on. Sacred music was not the same as secular music. And the second thing is that the instruments that were devoted to sacred music were kept separate and apart from other musical instruments that the Bible names, but they weren't used by David. Now he said, you leave those ones alone. And I think there's a lesson there in terms of how we go about what we do today in terms of sacred music. So what I'm going to talk about for a few minutes now is, well, you see, I think I'm going to try and do this in each of these studies over the course of this weekend. There are really two issues with regard to each of these things. There's the music on the one side and there's the words on the other, isn't there? These are the two great things. Spiritual music, secular music, the music and the words. And within those two subjects, there's what's good and what's bad. So I'm going to focus mainly today on, well, I'm going to talk about both good and bad today. In the second session, God willing, this afternoon, I'm going to talk about what's good in secular music. And then tomorrow afternoon, we're going to talk about what we think is bad in secular music. Secular music means non-sacred music, all music that is not sacred. So it's the music outside of that which we have and sing and use as far as the truth is concerned. So the first thing is that there was always a difference in biblical times between sacred music and other instruments and other music that might from time to time be used. So what are the great principles then of good music versus bad music as far as sacred melody or spiritual melody is concerned? Well, I think they come down to these things. The first thing is, I believe that good spiritual music should have excellence of harmony. Excellence of harmony. In fact, the more I think about it in terms of divine principles, the more I see there's wonderful spiritual lessons involved in the principle of harmony. You know, I don't know if you've ever been to an orchestra playing. Actually, hands up those who've ever been to an orchestral performance of any sort, either professional or school or whatever. So a reasonable number. I hope if I said how many of you've been to a rock concert, that probably less hands would go up. But what I can tell you is this. By the way, I haven't been to one either, but I've had the dubious privilege of seeing extracts from one. What goes on in a rock concert is totally different to an orchestral concert. And the interesting thing about what's different is, what do you think the main focus on a rock concert is, or where's the focus? And the answer is, on the performer. It all centres on him, or on her as the case may be. The focus of a typical pop music production focuses on the performer and what they actually generate, what vibrations come forth from them, their whole character and spirit. What's the focus in a symphony orchestra? Where's the focus? Be careful now. Yes, the focus is on the conductor. That's right, the focus is on the conductor, because what actually happens is there's a sequence of events here, isn't there? As one conductor said, is that an orchestra is simply a collection of people that are either blowing, scraping, or banging things. But when all of those things come together, There is wonderful harmony, and the focus of the whole thing is the conductor, because it's the conductor that brings it all together. It's the conductor that brings and develops the harmony, finally. And if you think about that in terms of the ecclesia representing the orchestra, and the Lord Jesus Christ being the conductor, then you've got some wonderful principles, haven't you, of how the fact that all different parts come together to make the harmonious whole. I think that harmony is a crucial element of good spiritual music. And I think this also, that one of the things about harmony is that sometimes it takes a bit of work to practice harmony, to learn harmony, and to get it right. And yet, well, if any of you have been in a choir, in terms of the things of the truth, and you've had to work for days and days and days, perhaps at a Bible school, what's the feeling when it all comes together at the end and you finally stand up and the conductor stands up and the whole thing finally lifts together and there's the swelling of the voice of praise and one hears the harmony? What's the feelings of the heart? And the answer is there's a certain spirit of exhilaration that after all that effort we now sing with this beautiful sense of unity, but it demanded effort. It demanded striving. It didn't come easily. And yet out of all that we've learned to cooperate together, and the conductor has taught us how to sing so that one united sound was made, and yet made up of all those different sounds. I think there's a wonderful principle here. Now, what I'm going to do now is I'm going to bring a mini choir out to the front, who thought they were going to have another practice, but unfortunately aren't. And we're going to sing a couple of a cappella items for you. Does anyone know what a cappella means? Okay, so we're going to sing a couple of unaccompanied items. But I might ask if I could just get an opening chord for the group as well, please. Thank you. So the group know who they are, or at least I think they know who they are. And I'm going to ask you to follow these two items through, because I think the first one you won't know, and the second one you will, but these to me are both good illustrations of the principle of harmony, excellence in harmony. All right, so here we go. You ready, team? Now, the first one is hymn 307 in the new book. So I want you to turn it up firstly, and then I want you to tell me how many people know this hymn at the moment. So hymn 307. Oh, quickly come, great judge of all, for awful though thine advent be, all shadows from the truth will fall, and falsehood die at sight of thee. Now, hands up those who know. Ooh, excellent. I have struck a good one here, haven't I? All right, now, well, now I want you to listen, and I want you to listen to the harmony. And now, do I need to conduct them? Yes, you want to be conducted. All right, okay. Will you please excuse me for a moment? Right, okay. All right, you ready? Fear like thine. Now that wasn't bad because it's actually very difficult harmony in this particular hymn. So you know that one, you don't know it at all. And yet really it's a splendid hymn. Now, what did you notice about the words and the music? Any thoughts? It's a bit what? It's a minor key, yes. 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 Minor key, wanting better things. There's more to it than that. Also, that minor key makes it very sober, doesn't it? And so you see, you've got the judge coming in the first verse, and you can almost see him walking in because the tone is, "Oh, quickly come, great." You can almost hear the judge walking in, can't you? You know, the very music lends itself to the notion of not just the return of Christ, but the return of the judge. And the music fits together with the words very well. And then at the end of each verse, it is, "Oh, quickly come," and then there's a break, there's a stop, and then "for," in the first verse, for example, "doubt and fear like clouds dissolve." By the way, did you notice, actually, I don't know whether the group remembered, they were supposed to remember, to run the last two lines together. They sort of did, perhaps not quite as perfectly as we wanted, but you notice that they should be, shouldn't they, if you read those words carefully. I think that's an excellent hymn, and whilst we may not have given a perfect rendition, the harmony in fact is very good, and it conveys the emotion that the words intended. This is where there's a wonderful chemistry between sound and word that bring the two together. Alright, let me give you one that you do know, at least I hope you know, Anthem 10. Now you all know this one, and they'll sing this one so much better, you see, because they know this one rather well. So I presume you all know Anthem 10. Actually, Anthem 10, you know, there's two "Cast Thy Burdens." The one in the old hymn book's quite different from the new. One of the old sounds of it does need trumpets and cymbals, actually. I don't know if anyone knows the tune in the old book. I won't go into that in detail. All right, so "Cast Thy Burden." Now, we're going to sing this very slowly, because I believe that this should be sung quite slowly in order to maximise the real poignancy and power of the item. So I want you to listen carefully now and see, to capture the spirit of these words. Where do they come from, by the way? Can anyone tell me where the words "cast thy burden upon the Lord" come from? They come from Elijah. You're quite right, the piece comes from Elijah, yes, by Mendelssohn, absolutely right, but the words don't. Psalm 55. You believe that's right? That's what the index says, right? Okay. In which case it was a psalm written by? Who wrote Psalm 55? And the musical title for Psalm 55 is, I'll give you a clue, Yonath Elimelechahim, the dove of the distant terebinths. Who wrote the song of the dove flying away? Oh, for wings like a dove. Alright, it's all part of Psalm 55. Who wrote Psalm 55? David. When did he write it? Sorry? At the time of the treachery of Ahithophel, that's right, it was thou, my friend, my equal, we took sweet counsel together, that's right. So that the whole spirit of this psalm is David at a time of deep distress when one of his closest friends had betrayed him. Now imagine writing these words in that context of that despair in your life. "Cast thy burden upon Yahweh, and he shall sustain you." All, you see, there's real power to this anthem when we know the spiritual background. Now, just listen to see now how there's a chemistry between the music and the words when we sing it together. Alright, so yeah. Well, that was pretty impromptu, really, because they only had a quick look at that this afternoon before you all arrived. But you see, to me, when good harmony and the right words come together, it makes good music. And it helps to inspire us in terms of our singing of praise to the Father. There must be excellence of harmony, and there needs to be that chemistry, that sympathy with the words. And we also want music that conveys the following things. We want music that's capable of conveying majesty and dignity, of pathos and grandeur. We want music that conveys the feelings of compassion and of gentleness, and yet sometimes of sternness and sometimes of sadness. We need a range of emotions that can be caught in the music of praise, that is the special music that we use for this sort of exercise of making spiritual melody to the Father. So I think those are the good things. That's the good aspects of the sort of music that we want. We want excellence and harmony, and we want a chemistry with the words, and we want the words, of course. Well, we'll come to the words in a moment. Let's stay on the music. So a couple of things for you to think about now in terms of trends. And I feel strongly about these. You might not, but I do, because I've got a strong musical background, and so I believe that this is a trend. And it's a trend even within the Brotherhood, but just forget the Brotherhood for a moment, it's a trend outside. There is a movement away from striving for excellence. And the move is towards whatever comes easy. Let's use other translations because they make it easier. There's less effort involved in Bible study because I don't have to put as much work in. That must be good, surely, mustn't it? That there's less effort involved. And same thing goes for music. There's a trend that says, look, when I was a boy, which wasn't all that long ago, by the way, but when I was younger and I learnt the piano, we learnt to take exams. And the thing about exams is you hated them, but then they were good because, you see, you had to learn scales and you had to learn arpeggios and you had to learn all sorts of different aspects of theory. But the reason why you learnt all that was so you could play good music. Because if you didn't have those skills, you couldn't play decent music. So you learnt the discipline of striving for excellence in developing skill on an instrument. And I think that if you went to the house of Asaph and the house of Heman and the house of Jeduthun, you would find that those children were set to work practicing on their instruments every day so that they could play perfectly in the house of God. And they were given to excellence. Now we've got a spirit in the world that says, look, you don't want all that. What we want is easy listen, easy play, easy learn music. You notice that? It's all predicated on the principle that says that effort's not good. Striving is not in. So what we want is something that's easy to learn, easy on the ear, but easy to play. And because it's easy to play, then you'll find that the music is, well, it's easy to play because it's written in a very easy style. What it tends to be is nothing much on the bottom and a few chords on the top. Sorry, I had my hands around the wrong way, didn't I? Nothing much on the bottom and a few chords on the top. And it sounds pleasant enough, but it lacks the depth of real harmony. When all parts weave together a tapestry of sound, there's no substitute for excellence in harmony. But that's the way, that's the trend of modern society, and I think that's creeping in to a certain extent within the Brotherhood. We want easy music. And I'm not at all sure that that's a good trend. I know it's a worldly one, and I'm not at all convinced that it's a good trend in terms of the sort of music that we want to come and learn and love. And, of course, coupled with that is that how do you make music more interesting if the harmony is actually more shallow? There's not a great deal to the harmony. What do? You change the rhythm. You make the focus more on the rhythm. So I'll give you an example. Actually, I'm going to give you an example that you might think controversial, because I'm not going to say, by the way, whether I like or dislike this piece. I'm not going to say it all. But I'm going to make you think about it all the same. Now, if, again, you'll pardon me doing this from the platform, I'm going to sing something, all right? I'm not going to sing words, I'm just going to sing the sound of the notes. But see what you think. Let me sing you a couple of hymns firstly, just the opening lines, see if you recognise these. I'm going to do some of this later on, so I better get in the habit of doing it now, because I'm going to test you on a few of these soon. All right, I'm truly thinking of these off the cuff, you see. Right, here we go. Dum dee dee tee da dum dee dee tee da dum dee dum. Alright, you don't need to tell me what it is, but it's a hymn, isn't it? Or lum dee dee tee da dum da dee la dum da dee tee tee da da dum. Alright. Now there's something regular about the beating of that sort of music. You might think it's conservative, but there's something regular about it. Now listen to this one. And you might think I'm exaggerating this, I don't think I am. Lum dum dum da da dee da 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 dum da dum da dee lum dum da da ba dum ba da ba da dum boom boo doo boom doo lum dum dum ba da doo boom doo 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 boom boo doo 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 doo. It's got beat, it's got rhythm. Now I'm not saying whether that piece is appropriate or not. I'm just saying that you need to watch trends. And the trend is, it's got beat. And that, I believe, as a long-term trend, is not necessarily a good one in terms of the music that we have for the worship of the Father. But it's a different style of music. It's been emerging slowly, but it's emerging definitely, and it comes into the brotherhood, one by one, piece by piece. And of course, you ever heard of the principle of gradualism? Gradualism is when you start off making little changes, and because everyone is so gradual, you don't notice them, and in the end you look back and you suddenly think, actually we've come quite a long way from where we were. Yes, you have. So even gradualism is something that we've got to be careful of, because it may still be gradualism in the wrong direction. I want to talk for a few moments about words, the lyrics of the music of worship. Well, obviously they should be scriptural, that's important, isn't it? And I think that they should try and convey the spirit of God manifestation. Not even all our hymns do that, and not every hymn needs to, because not every hymn is on that subject. But, you know, if you go to the music of religious worship outside of the truth, I can tell you this, that the one thing that's almost universally absent is the concept of God manifestation. I'm going to show you that in a minute. We want things that are, that represent in terms of our spiritual music, those things that give a robust declaration of the truth. You know, when Robert Roberts and C.C. Walker first began the hymn books, they did borrow religious music from other sources, didn't they? But I'll tell you what, they sifted it through a sieve that was so fine that very little got through. And in the words of one of the, I think it was Brother C.C. Walker, none of the slop got through. They were so very careful that whatever they adopted in terms of the Christadelphian hymn book was something that echoed the spirit of the truth that we could say amen to, even though it may have come from another source. But now we've got a tendency to perhaps look at other music that comes from outside of a religious bent, that we may not have exercised that same discriminating sifting process before we adopted enthusiastic. You've got to be careful. In fact, I think we've got to be very careful. Let me show you an example. I haven't actually got this up on an overhead. I'm simply going to, I'll read it out to you. Here's the words of a, here's the words of a piece. Love grew where the blood fell. Now I don't know if you know this piece, I think it's a famous, is it a Cliff Richards piece? I think that it was one of those singers that first popularised this. Now listen to the words, I'm going to give you a couple of stats on it at the end. See lie Jesus on the cross, the people crying, looking on a man who'd think that such a tragedy, but what the world could not see is when they nailed him to that tree, it broke the chains of sin and set me free. Love grew when the blood fell. Flowers of hope sprang up for men in misery. Let me tell you, sin died when the blood fell. Oh, I'm so glad his precious blood covers me. Thorns of violence, thorns of hate were growing wildly, and through the pain that sin had caused, you know it was so very plain to see, but when the blood came streaming down the cross, when my Saviour bled and died, it broke the chains of sin, and He set me free. Love grew when the blood fell. Those flowers of hope sprang up for men in misery. Oh, sin died when the blood fell. Oh, I'm so glad His precious blood covers me. Now, this is a hymn about the sacrificial work of Christ. Let me give you some interesting statistics about this particular hymn. Guess how many times the word God is mentioned in the hymn about the atoning work of Christ. And the answer is zero. God got nothing to do with this. Guess how many times the word Him is mentioned. Him meaning Christ. Him. Either Him or His. His blood. Him. The answer is four times. Guess how many times the word Me is mentioned. And the answer is nine times. So here we've got a hymn where God's mentioned never, where Him, that is Christ, is mentioned four times, and where me, the supremely important object, is mentioned nine times. You think that's the focus of our understanding of the atonement? No, I don't think so. I don't think that reflects our understanding of the atonement at all. I think we understand, because we are privileged to know what God manifestation is all about, brothers and sisters, we are privileged to understand that God's purpose in the atonement was to reconcile us to Himself so that we might better fulfill His purpose in our lives. And that without that there was no purpose or point in the Father saving us, that men were not ushered into being for the purpose of salvation. But the world doesn't understand that, and the churches don't either. They do not share our view on what the atonement was all about. The atonement is all about setting me free. And oh, how good it feels. And of course, what's really sad about that is it isn't just a popular pop song sung by religious groups. It's on a CD put out by Christadelphians. And I don't think that that's expressive, really, of the spirit of the truth that we have and that we share and that we treasure at all. Because it's borrowed, you see, straight from other religious music. I think there's a great lesson to me here about the danger of borrowing music. We're not talking about the hymn book here, we're talking about other forms of religious music. The great danger of borrowing songs from other religious groups or other religious organisations, particularly on subjects like the atonement, where their understanding would not be the same as ours. And one of the things that Brother Roberts and Brother Walker felt so very, very strong about when they first put the hymn book together, despite the fact that they borrowed material, was that nothing would go into the hymn book that didn't have the ring of the truth and the spirit of our understanding of the truth, that was not a robust declaration of the doctrines of the truth. Why borrow from the churches? We left them behind to rejoice together in the truth that we now understand by God's good grace and sing to Him with understanding hearts. Why would we go back and borrow from the churches that we've left behind? There's a lesson here, isn't there? Before we rush into borrowing whatever spiritual music is out there and freely available. Goodness knows there's enough of it. In fact, I got Coorong, you all know Coorong, don't you, Merle? I got Coorong to fax me through with their latest offerings of CDs this morning just so I could see what was available in terms of deciding what I probably wouldn't buy. There's one here called Storm. It's a new evangelistic school band launched by Soul Survivor for youth mission work. Musically, the album is a blend of soul, pop, and hip-hop with some harder elements thrown in. So that's one CD. The next one was a group called Deliverance. Deliverance is hard and fast, thrash metal style, quickly earned them a strong fan base. With their direct Christian lyrics, these guys continue to be an influential part of Christian rock history. Good stuff. Another band called Furthermore. Aussie band Furthermore are totally committed to the cause of seeing young people run to Christ. This album combines their grunge rock style. Grunge rock? What's grunge rock? With powerful we don't need it, brothers and sisters. We don't need that in the Brotherhood, do we? Because I don't think we do have most of that in the Brotherhood, and we want to make the appeal that we never do. So what would the criteria be then for looking at... No, before I do that, let's have a look at a good piece of music on the Atonement. Now who'd want to give away... Who'd want to give away this, brothers and sisters, for Love Grew When the Blood Fell? Because look at this. We praise Thee, Heavenly Father. We thank Thee, Lord, that still the word of Thy salvation works out Thy sovereign will. Who's supreme in this hymn on the Atonement, brothers and sisters, but the Father? Isn't that as it should be? Look at the scriptural allusions. Let me just give you the summaries down the side, because this is our understanding of the Atonement. The sovereign majesty of God's purpose has touched us, that we might manifest Him both now and in the age to come. We need to practice the positive and negative aspects of the Atonement in our own lives. Death to the flesh, life to the spirit. The representative nature of our Lord's offering means that we must identify with Him fully in order to share the final victory. I can sing that, brothers and sisters, and say amen and amen. Do you like the music for that piece? I do. I love the music for that piece. And I like the words. And to me there's that essential chemistry again, you see, between music and words that's so important in this particular piece. Who wrote the words, by the way? Anybody know? You know who wrote the words to that? It's Brother Charles Ladson. Brother C.A. Ladson wrote those words. And that to me is a majestic outline of the doctrine of the Atonement as we understand it in Christadelphia. The churches haven't got that. No need to borrow their hymns on the Atonement. You won't add to the worship of the Father by doing that. So what are the other criteria then for suitable spiritual songs outside of the hymn book? Well, here are the key things. Is the focus of the piece on the words or the music? What thinkest thou? That's the first thing you need to ask. The second thing is, are the thoughts of the piece consistent with our understanding of the truth? The third thing is, does the music really help to best lift the words to their proper heights? And if the music is modelled on modern secular sounds and modern secular rhythms, then we don't want it. I think that David put a difference between the music of the temple and other music that may have been sung in ancient Israel, but it didn't belong to the temple system of worship. And David put a difference between the two, even putting a difference between the instruments. And so we don't want to borrow music that in fact is simply a reflection of what's going on in the outside world. Now, just borrow your hymn books for a moment and let me just take you through a couple of things by way of illustration. We unfortunately won't have the time to do this, but I was going to give you an illustration of what you can do. You see, I've done some study on Hezekiah, and has anyone seen that before? Here? So I believe that that's a hymn of Hezekiah. And it's a hymn of Hezekiah because the whole spirit of this particular hymn is drawn from passages that I think are based on the life of Hezekiah. Thy people, Lord, who trust thy word. That was the key virtue of Hezekiah's life. And you'll notice, therefore, that all down the side here, we've got the scriptural allusions that are going on behind that hymn. I think that whole hymn is saturated with the life and times of Hezekiah.
Now, I'm only using that as an illustration. In fact, I'm going to take it off so quickly you can't even get it down, but you can always come and speak to me nicely afterwards. But see, the point is that I believe that there's a whole stack of hymns that you could describe as hymns of Hezekiah. I think those are all hymns of Hezekiah. Did you know that? In your hymn book, there's at least 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 hymns that bear the imprint of Hezekiah, either in direct allusions to his life or directly drawn from the writings of the king. And you see, that knowledge to me brings those hymns alive, makes them special and unique. And if there were hymns to Hezekiah, then won't there be hymns for Solomon or for Jehoshaphat or for Timothy? The answer is, oh yes, I think so, but we need to get into our hymn books and find out a little more about it. The hymn book will come alive, brothers and sisters. One of the reasons why I feel strongly about this is because I remember being in an ecclesia once where the closing voluntary was something else that was played, and someone said they really enjoyed it because the hymns were boring. So I'm not making a comment on the voluntary, but I'm making a comment on the person who thought the hymns were boring. And of course the answer to that is, of course they're boring. Because until we understand the background of the hymns, they'll never come alive. But you see, our hymns are rooted in the Scripture, and they're rooted in the characters of the Scripture, and in the teaching of the Scripture. And when we know that, the hymns are anything but boring. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. Hymn 64 in the New. And you need to open your Bibles as well to Matthew chapter 10. Now, if you notice in hymn 64, it says, in the very last verse, "Oh, give thanks with heart and lip, for we are his workmanship, and all creatures are his care. Not a bird that cleaves the air falls unnoticed. But who can speak the Father's love to man?" Notice there's a scriptural allusion there. Not a bird that cleaves the air falls unnoticed. Now, where's that from? From Matthew chapter 10 somewhere. Yep, it's verse 30. Just go and have a look at this. That's reading verse 29 for connection. Matthew 10, verse 29. "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father?" And that presumably means without your Father either allowing it or without the Father knowing. Not a bird falls to the air, or falls from the air, that God doesn't know about. Even so, the very hairs of your head are numbered, verse 30. You see, hymn 64 and the third verse is an allusion to Matthew 10, verses 29 to 30. Did you know that Christ wrote the words of some of that hymn? Straight out of the gospel record, you see. So we want to put alongside that in our hymn book, Matthew 10, verses 29 to 30, because now we have a whole background for that particular set of phrases in the hymn about the Father's care and love for mankind. It's drawn from the very teaching of Christ. Now you see, the hymns are full of these sorts of allusions. Here's another one. Come and have a look at Anthem 44. So, now do you sing this anthem in Mount Waverley? "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness." You know this one? You do? The chairman vouches that you do. Excellent. Well, we shan't ask for a solo from the platform, but, all right, now, who really wrote the anthem? Where does it come from? Anybody know? It comes from 2 Chronicles, absolutely right, from 2 Chronicles 29. So come and have a look at 2 Chronicles 29, and let me show you something interesting about 2 Chronicles 29. Try 1 Chronicles 29, it's much better. First of Chronicles 29. Now, you'll probably know what this is. This is the prayer of David
at the time that he handed over the reins of government to Solomon. And we're told in the previous chapter that David stood up upon his feet. That's in chapter 28, verse 2, which you might think is a rather unusual statement. Why would we be told that? And the answer is because he was an old man. He was a very, very old man. And I think David was on his last legs, as it were, but for the purposes of this particular meeting, it says he stood up on his feet. You get the idea of this old man, bereft of strength, who stands up to bless the congregation, as it were, for the last time. These are the last breathings, brothers and sisters, of an old, old man, almost at death's door. And what does he say in the first of Chronicles 29, verse 10? Wherefore David blessed Yahweh before all the congregation, and David said. Now look at this. Does this man understand God manifestation? Blessed be thou, Yahweh Elohim of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Thine, O Yahweh, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. You see, David's learned at the end of his life that the only thing important is the glory and majesty of the Father. Now, what's interesting about the first of Chronicles 29, of course some of you will know this, but you do know, don't you, that that is the very basis of the Lord's Prayer. You know, that's where the Lord's Prayer comes from. You see it all, verse 10, our Father, forever and ever, thine power, glory, all that is in heaven and earth, thine is the kingdom. Everything in this prayer, it becomes the very foundation stone of the Lord's teaching in Matthew on how we should pray to the Father. He drew it from this prayer of an old man. And that's what this anthem's all about. It's the breathings of an old man who's understood the supremacy of God finally at the end of his life and said, thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power. Who wouldn't sing that anthem, brothers and sisters, with just a little tear to think about that old man? He wrote those majestic words in the first of Chronicles. We've got to get that into our Bible. We've got to get, not Bible, hymn. We've got to get that into our hymn books here. Written by David, see first of Chronicles 29, composed as an old man on the eve of his resignation. You see, that to me makes that anthem come alive. It adds power and drama to the story, and the whole of our hymn book is like that. But once we know the background, it becomes something that we can sing with passion, and the strings of our heart are plucked, because we know from whence the idea comes, and we know what spiritual ideas have been. Just a couple of ones. Come back just two or three pages. Now, you should know this one. This is really easy. But you might not know quite as much as you think on this one. Anthem 37. Right, now we sing Anthem 37 and 38 at baptisms, don't we? So where does 37 come from? Numbers chapter 6. Yes, and what's being done in Numbers 6? It's the blessing of the priest on the congregation of Israel, isn't it? That's right. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. So you made a note of that, but that anthem that we sing to a newly baptized brother or sister, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, is the blessing that the priest called down on the congregation of Israel. And what are we doing on the day that that new person walks into the truth? We are welcoming them to the covenant of the people of Israel, aren't we? We're welcoming them in as a member of the people of Israel, and we call down the blessing, as did the high priest of old, to that new covenant member who's now part of the Israel of God. So that's interesting, isn't it? Drawn from the book of Numbers. Now, for 10 marks, where does Anthem 38 come from? Which we also sing at the same time. So it comes from Psalm 106, verse 48. Absolutely right. It comes, and it isn't just Psalm 106, verse 48, because that sounds a little too innocent. Psalm 106, verse 48, not only is the close of Psalm 106, it's also the close of what? It's the close of which book of the Psalms? Is the close of the fourth book of Psalms. What's the fourth book of Psalms? Book of Numbers. Aha! So Anthem 37 is drawn from the priest's benediction in the book of Numbers, and Anthem 38 is drawn from the closing benediction of the Psalms record of the book of Numbers. Do you know what the book of Numbers is all about? What's the great theme of the book of Numbers? A little more than that. Yes, that's getting warm. It's to do with the children of Israel in the wilderness wanderings. Alright? And you see, what are we saying to this young person, or for that matter, old person, who walks into the congregation that day as a new member of the Covenant of Hope? We are asking them to join with us in our walk in the wilderness of life to the kingdom. And so we sing to them two anthems that breathe the spirit of Numbers to say, come with us on our journey in the wilderness of life. Don't you think that's appropriate? Oh, I think that's marvellous. And those two anthems are drawn from the spirit of the book of Numbers. Did you know that? Now you see, when we do, those anthems take on new life and meaning. We could go on all afternoon, which we won't, brothers and sisters, so relax. But we could go on all afternoon just talking about the spiritual background to make hymns come alive. Now, did you know that we opened this evening, or this afternoon, with hymn 13? Now, don't turn it up, but can anyone tell me what it was based on? It was based on Psalm 67, which we had as the reading, and hymn 13 is based on that. Come and look at the closing hymn, 240. And hymn 240, it doesn't say in the hymn where it's from. So, can you tell me where it's from? The answer is, it's from Psalm 67. This is another hymn based on Psalm 67. That was easy for number 13 because it says Psalm 67 over the top, but it's not so easy for 240 because it doesn't say, but that's where it's from. It's from Psalm 67, which, by the way, celebrates the time when all the nations will praise God, which really means that the day is coming, brothers and sisters, when all the world will learn the principles of spiritual melody to God, and if they will learn it then it's time that we learn it now so that we're ready. And the whole thing is, brothers and sisters and young people, the sort of music that we want to learn to enjoy, the sort of music that we've got to develop taste for in the brotherhood, is the music that is consistent with making melody to God. We've got to learn to love that sort of music. We've got to learn to love our hymn books as the foundation of spiritual melody. And I think there's plenty of room for other spiritual songs, provided they conform to those principles that we've looked at this afternoon, the principles of excellency of harmony, chemistry with the words, ability to convey the range of emotions of the truth, where the focus is on the power of the words and not simply the songs, where the words are not doubtful or racy or trite or insipid, but are a robust declaration of the truth, and that conveys scriptural and spiritual thoughts so the strings of our heart might be plucked. Because, brothers and sisters, if we can get all of that right and learn to love and understand that music, it will greatly affect our taste for other music. It will greatly affect what we enjoy in terms of other music. And that other music, of course, becomes the music of the world that may play a part in our lives outside of the truth, outside of the process of worship. And what that music should be, secular music, and what we should like, will therefore be governed by the same principles as the truth, that all that we do, we want to do to the glory of God. And therefore, what that music might be, and what secular music we might choose, God willing, we shall look at in our next session.